Friends, imagine that the coronavirus isolation has finally ended, whenever that will be, and whenever it works for Berwick Anglican to be able to get back together at our size. And it's Sunday, and you're excited. It's your first day back seeing your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. So you wake up early, have breakfast, get washed. It's time to get dressed. What will you wear? Have you ever reflected on this issue of what's the right thing to wear to church? And would you have ever thought about, you know, does what you wear contribute to the glory of God as Christians gather to worship? In particular, the theme today in 1 Corinthians 11 is actually about how will what I wear to church contribute to my unique glory as a man or a woman in Christ? So these are things I think most of us have never thought about, and they come up in this week's chapter in 1 Corinthians. It actually is the beginning of a whole long section, four or five chapters in 1 Corinthians that all are to do with problems around church gatherings. Paul begins with a little compliment, sort of softens them up. 11:2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. So Paul says, I'm glad that when you gather, you're still vaguely using the models I gave you when I planted the church. But the next four chapters are everything you're doing wrong. You know, and there's issues with how they dress. There's issues with how they share meals and exclude others from things. And there's issues around the Lord's Supper. There's issues around the exercise of spiritual gifts, especially the ecstatic gifts. Paul has problems with how disorderly they are. So there's actually a long list here, but he begins with the topic of women and head coverings or their hair. Maybe not our topic we would have thought of. Why does it come first in this list of what needs fixing? Well, probably because the Corinthians had written and said, Paul, you know, should the women who were wearing veils or head coverings in their pagan worship, should they wear that when they come to the house church? You know, what's the right thing in Christ? So let's dig into it. And we look at verse 3, and this is one of the most complex verses in the whole New Testament. So I'll do my best. Paul begins with this foundation. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. It's a really hard verse, and let me just point out a few things. Firstly, in our New Testament, there's not different words for man and husband or woman and wife. So some people think this whole thing is talking about men and women generally, and some people think this chapter is more honed in on husbands and wives. I'm more leaning to the latter, so that's the way the ESV takes it, as being pretty much centered on husbands and wives, rather than the NIV, which has man and women throughout. The overall sense of the verse is that everyone in creation is part of God's wise ordering of creation. And the structure of verse 3 actually doesn't go top to bottom or bottom to top in a linear hierarchy. It kind of bounces around. Every man should honor Christ, King Jesus. A wife should honor her husband. And even within the creation, Christ submitted to God the Father. So there's sort of three ups. And you see that in Jesus, by the way, in his earthly mission. You know, the divine Son became incarnate and obedient unto death, Philippians 2. And so I think the non-linear structure of the verse is intentional. What I mean is, in the Roman world, there was a very clear linear hierarchy. Even the gods had an ordering of authority. And then you'd have like the Roman emperor, and then apparently the patrician ruling class, and then the senators. And then you'd have the plebeians, the plebs, but actually they're good because they're citizens, they have some powers. Then you have the non-citizens, then you have the slaves. And every Roman would know where they are in that linear order. But Paul doesn't seem that concerned to lay everything out like that. He's more making the point that in God's creation, everyone has a place and everyone has relationships of authority or of headship. In particular, Paul does seem to hone in on this model which we have more clearly in Ephesians 5 of the Christ-like authority of husbands over their wives. And I think there is a sense in which that marriage dynamic informs the atmosphere of honouring manhood and womanhood in the church gathering. And ideally, I think, in a way that brings out the unique glory of the sexes and promotes mutual flourishing. That's the test. That's what's on Paul's heart, I think. Well, then Paul goes into his application and his main point is clear, even if his reasoning isn't that clear. Verse 4, his main point is that he wants the women in his churches to wear head coverings and the men should not. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head or his place in the creation, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. There's lots of fascinating things going on here. One really interesting thing is that Paul seems to assume in passing that both men and women are praying and prophesying in the church gathering. And so he's not actually showing any ministry role implications of gender at this point. The implications are all to do with clothing and hair. And it's interesting because later in the book, famously or infamously, later in the book there is some difference in ministry roles, and there is a point in the service where Paul commands women to be silent. But we'll come back to that. At this point, as Paul looks out sort of to the congregation, he assumes men and women are praying and prophesying. What is prophesying? Well, that also will come up later in the letter. And there's some debate, actually, between different Christians. Are women praying and prophesying? Is that something different or the same as preaching? And so there's debates about women preaching. And so some people think prophesying is merely ministry of the pew, extemporaneous words of encouragement and edification and exhortation. And other people think that prophesying would also include some upfront, you know, at the lectern preaching, formal preaching. It's a hot topic maybe for the Wednesday Zoom this week. The main point is Paul has given his clothing advice and his hairdressing advice. Men don't have long hair. Women don't have short hair. Women wear a covering. It's pretty clear. There's a play on words with the metaphor of the word head. So he's saying there's a way of dressing and there's a way of haircuts that dishonors your head. Paul's either saying that you're dishonoring your own head, or you're dishonoring how God has made you as uniquely male and female, or maybe you're dishonoring the one whose authority you're under in creation, in God's design. Well, so how do you feel, friends, about Paul's recommendation? Men have short hair, no covering. Women have long hair and or a covering. Well, we have to at least say, friends, this is a valid option for today. I have no problem with it. And I kind of hope that you are not so bullied by the Hollywood propaganda, by things like The Handmaid's Tale, that you can't handle this as an idea, as a concept. I encourage you, when the planes open again and we're allowed to leave the country, go and visit any nation outside the Western world and worship with godly Christian believers, and you'll likely find a church in a culture different to your own where the women wear head coverings. And whenever I've been to churches in countries where in the worship the women wear head coverings, I have to say, those women seem happy, they are honored, they are secure in Christ. They had a depth of glory and beauty, and it works well. So it's a fine option, but the big question is it normative? Is it actually commanded for all cultures and for all time? To get to the bottom of that, let's look deeper at Paul's foundational theology in verses 7 to 12. And let me read this, but open your Bible and follow along. Verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless," we'll come back to the nevertheless in a moment. Let's just stick with we'll do it now. "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." It's fascinating. "For as woman was made from man, so man is now born from woman. And all things are from God." Well, building on the story of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, Paul seems to observe that there are both, between the sexes, there are both asymmetries and there are symmetries. Paul argues very strongly based on the fact that Adam and Eve were not co-created at the same point in time, that there are differences, and that Eve was made from Adam and after Adam in time, and Eve was made for Adam and given to him, and that shaped who men and women are to be. There seem to be authority implications, I think here particularly for wives and under their husbands. At the same time, we've heard in verse 11 and 12, Paul is quick to affirm what might have been radical, I'm not sure, but he's quick to affirm a mutual interdependence. Let me reread verse 12. "For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." Clearly, there's a sense in which he's longing for a kind of a mutual, interdependent harmony and flourishing under God in our worship. The glory and gift of God's design of creation is the difference between men and women, and the interdependence of men and women as distinct beings. So rather than try to suppress the uniqueness of the sexes, Paul is trying to bring out their complementarity, especially in worship. Men and women are very different, and this is good. Now, friends, if you don't accept this, as many in the West do not, then life will be one long, draining denial. And if you're married and you don't like accepting the difference between men and women, your marriage will be a nightmare if you don't factor in that difference. You know, rather what should happen is that the difference in the other should actually be a reminder to you to be patient and kind as the other person thinks and reacts differently to how you think and react and act. But we have to keep asking, friends, what about the head coverings? Is it normative? Is it normative? And Paul finishes off with a plea that they don't give up head coverings. He's begging them. Verse 13 to 16. "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it proper?" And 14, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering." So there's proper and there's nature. And then lastly, Paul lays down the law and says, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice." That is, no other practice than head coverings. "Nor do the churches of God." Very strong. Clearly, Paul feels it would be tragic for women to deny or reject the glory of being a woman. He's passionate about this. And maybe there are reasons we don't know, like maybe he has reasons specific to mission and evangelism in Corinthian culture. Or maybe he's just keen to have uniformity in his church plants. We're only guessing. What fascinates me the most in this little section is Paul's confidence, almost his overconfidence that it's proper and does not nature teach you that you must wear a head covering. That's not our experience. So I think there's an irony here in how I'm reading it, because the way culture works is it's that lens through which you see everything and you don't even know you're seeing through that lens and you can't consider any other option. Culture is often that thing you can't consider doing any other way. And so I think Paul's very passion for the specific application shows its cultural ladenness. I would actually conclude, as long as we can hold to his theological foundations, then you can find multiple cultural applications of expressing God's gift of male and female in our worship and in our life. So I actually don't think the specific thing of wearing a head covering is normative today. I don't think you're sinning by not wearing a head covering in church. But it is a sin, based on 1 Corinthians 11, it is a sin, I think, to intentionally dress in such a way as to suppress, occlude, or confuse the gift and glory of being uniquely male and female in God's creation. So let's draw this together. What's really going on here is that the grace of God, the forgiveness of the gospel, is transformative and renewing of our original nature given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. So rather than the gospel washing out our sexes, it actually brings out who we're made to be. The renewing of our humanity in Christ means the renewing of the complementarity of the sexes. Remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago, no, it was last week actually, chapter 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So really the challenge is, if you're male, be male to the glory of God. If you're female, be female to the glory of God. Our created sex matters, male and female, God created them. We are Christian men and Christian women. We're not Christian angels or Christian robots. And I think actually in the Bible you find, is if you read it carefully, there are sins that are more specific to each of the sexes. And correspondingly, there must be, and we work this out together, there must be glories that are more specific to each of the sexes. And, you know, we'll talk about this more on the Wednesday Zoom this week. Well, friends, just this week in the news, I read an article, and I think science is with Christianity here in the biological uniqueness and differences of men and women. But I was sad to read this article that said there's been an outcry this week by some in the scientific community after the Australian Academy of Science changed its definition of a woman to be anyone who identifies as a woman. That's not right. That's suppressing God's gift. In the West, we have become obsessed with being gender blind for several generations. We're under a cruel dictatorship that seeks to silence or shame those that dare let men be men and women be women. Coming back to Berwick Anglican, we're a multicultural church, and so there's going to be no simple formula for this. We're many cultures in one room, and so there probably will be a diversity of expressions of manhood and womanhood, but we should see them, and they should help our flourishing. My hope is that someone, when church is back on, will come to our church, and it will just be in the aroma of the room, in the atmosphere of the room, that the women here have a glory unique to redeemed womanhood, and the men have a glory unique to redeemed manhood. Separating the principle from the culture, if a woman prefers a short haircut, you have freedom in Christ to do that, I would say. But I would encourage you, though, to do what I already see you doing, and that is have a feminine short haircut, which is basically what everyone does. Be beautiful, godly women. Find your glory as created women now redeemed by the Creator. You know, ask other godly women for feedback. Even if you have a husband, maybe you want to get some feedback from the other team. Men in the church, I would encourage you to be godly, blokey men. Find your complementary glory as men of God. Be deserving of honor. Be Christ-like in humility and gravity. You know, embrace manhood, embrace the difference. Pursue solid friendship with other blokes where you can be challenged. You know, it's easy for grown-ups to put this whole area in the too hard basket. But our teenagers, our children, are desperate for good models of what male-female really means. Our little girls are looking for glorious, godly women at back. Our boys and young men are desperately hungry for glorious, godly manhood at back. If at church all they find are effeminate men and bland women, then they will actually meet their hunger and get their inspiration for manhood and womanhood from pop stars and from woke feminism and from other satanic sources. So let me finish with verse 11 and 12. It's so beautiful. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So may the complementary glories of manhood and womanhood be embodied in the gathering of Christian believers in this place. And may we sense the glory of God in our midst when we finally return back together. Amen.